All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. All right, I would like to... I'd like to start reading, please, in verse 10. You follow along as I read the scripture tonight, all right? Beginning in verse 10. The scriptures tell us, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." All right, so if you are familiar with the story, if you'll look at verse 2, in verse 2 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." So the Lord appeared and spoke and gave his plan to Moses, what he wanted Moses to do. All right, so that's where we are here now in verse 10. We see that the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you are to tell Pharaoh that he is to set my people free." All right, so this is how it began. Now look at verse 11. Moses is going to argue with the Lord here for a little bit. And of course, he's not going to win the argument, but he's going to argue with the Lord for a little bit. And in verse 11, it says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. Certainly, I will be with thee." Boy, that's good to know, isn't it? I mean, when you got to go talk to Pharaoh, it's good to know that God is going to be standing right there by your side. But that's what God promised that he would do. "Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve gods upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they will say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever." All right, do you see that? "This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations." And I'll stop reading right there. But what I want to point out to you is the fact that right here in Exodus 3 is God revealing his name, God giving us his name. And it is an unbelievable message that is in this name. So let's pray, and then I want us to think about the name of God and some things that go along with the name that God identifies himself as. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you now for the music. Thank you for stirring our hearts with your truth. And Father, I pray that you will now bless as we open the Word of God. Give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and Father, help us to receive your word with joy and gladness. And Father, teach us, instruct us in your things tonight. Give us understanding of what we're about to hear, and may it strengthen us and help us as we live for you and as we share the gospel with a lost and dying world. So, Father, bless us. We need your hand of blessing now. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. I have read these verses to you for a purpose, for a reason, and that is that all of us would understand the name that God gave to himself. Now, in the Bible, there are many, many, many names that God gives himself to identify his person. All right? This is God's covenant name. In other words, God says to the Jews, he says that I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And that's the covenant that God made with Israel. He is going to make of them a great nation, and all the world will be blessed because of them. All right, so the whole point of this name is to show that God is the ever-present God. All right, the ever-present God. Look at your Bible, verse 14. I am that I am. Now, do you not see? That's all present. Everything is present tense in that name. I am, not I was, or not I will be, but I am right now, right now. You know what that means? That means that back when Moses was spoken to out of the bush and God gave this name, God said, Moses, I'm going to be with you. And don't forget, I am. I am. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, I am. I'm going to be with you tomorrow too, because I'm the I am. And with each and every passing day, time may go by, but the simple truth of the matter is, God is the ever-present God. He's the I am. He's with us today, and based upon the nature of his name, he will be with us tomorrow. And the scriptures amplify that. We read, for example, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, well, man, I got this surgery coming up. Well, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, Lord, what about, no, don't worry. I am. I got you. All right? I'm on your team. I'm with you. You realize, folks, there's never anywhere you can go that you'll get away from God. That was one thing old Jonah had to learn the hard way, wasn't it? He said, I'm going to go to Tarshish, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. But you can't outrun God. You just can't do it. No matter where he was, God was waiting for him. And the good news is, when he got to Nineveh, there was the Lord waiting on him there. And if you go ahead and read the book of Jonah, you will see that they had one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revival that has ever taken place anywhere in the world throughout history. That whole city, from the king all the way down to the children, repented of their sin. And now that's a revival. That's God taking a city and just flipping it upside down and shaking it real good. And everybody in that city, from the king all the way down, heard the message of God and repented. Why? Because when Jonah finally obeyed God, I am that I am was with him. He called him to go, and when he finally went, what did he find out? God was right there with him. And folks, I'm telling you, God is going to be right there with you. No matter what you have to face, God is going to be right there with you. That's who God is. All right? So this is the name that God identifies with in our Bibles. Now, here's another thing about this. All right? There are, I've taught you this many times through the decades, but in Hebrew, there are no vowels. All right, now focus on, think about that for just a moment. There are no vowels. Now, we got plenty of consonants, but there's no vowels. And so you say, well, how in the world would you be able to read anything? Well, they have another little system that they use on this to make it work. But basically, there were just four consonants that made up the word that became the name of God, and that is J-H-V-H, and that's where we get the word Jehovah. Jehovah. And that name was sacred to the Jews. It still is today. They will not say the name of Jehovah. They won't say it. They will say Hashem, which Shem means the name. All right? They'll call him Hashem, the name, but they will not refer to his name, his covenant name, which is Jehovah. When writing the name of God, they will simply just put a G and then a blank space with a line underneath it and D. They don't put the O in there, but you are to understand that it is God that they're talking about. And so they give high esteem to the name of God. Now, it's a shame that we have turned the name of God into a curse word. I mean, that's sad. And it's also sad that we have taken God's Son and made his name into a curse word. I mean, God have mercy upon this blasphemous nation that we live in. But that's where we have come to in America. Now, J-H-V-H, and that those four consonants right there are referred to in theology as the tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, and grammaton meaning letters. The four consonants, J, H, V, H. And that's God's name. Now, God has a name, and he uses that name, and it is loaded. It is powerful, and it has so much application. But here's what I want us to focus on for a little while. I want you to notice that everything God has, Satan has a counterfeit for it. Everything God has, Satan has a counterfeit for it. For example, God has his word. We know that this is the word of God. You say, well, how do you know that? Because God tells us it is. It's God's word. Multitudes of times we are told that this is the word of God. All right, go back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment, and let me show you just how important it is that we understand that God has his word. God has spoken and given us his word. Now, look at Genesis 1 and verse 1, all the first few verses in the Bible. All right, so chapter 1, verse 1. All right, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, now look at, please, verse 3. And God, what? Said. All right, do you see that? And God said. Now, when you say something, what are you speaking? Words. And it's the same with God. All right, so notice here, folks, that I have not read three verses in the Bible, at the very beginning of the Bible, before I am confronted with the divine truth that God has spoken. And right here is what God has to say. Now, this is God Almighty's word. This is Jehovah God's word. Make no mistake about that. Don't ever believe for a minute that this is not God's word. It is. It is God's inspired and it is God's preserved Bible, his word. And don't forget now, everything that God has, the devil has a counterfeit for it. So God has his word. Make no mistake, the devil has his words. He has his words. And I want to take just a minute now, and I want to show you how the devil got a hold of his own word. How he got a hold of his own word. God has his word, Satan has his word. Here's another one. God has his church, Satan has his churches. I mean, it's just the way it is. Everything God has, Satan has a counterfeit for it. We've got God as three, yet one. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, and these three are one. All right? And Satan presents himself in that same light. Satan is the head of the satanic Godhead, small g. But he is the head of that. And the Godhead with a capital G is Father, Son, and Spirit. Then the small g Godhead is Satan, who is an imitation of the Father. Satan, who is called Lucifer, who is called the dragon. I mean, he's got a lot of names connected to him. But the devil is the head of that satanic trio. And then you've got the beast in the book of the Revelation. Now, the beast has not shown up yet. All right? He's coming, but he has not shown up yet. And then you've got a third person in the book of the Revelation, and that third person of the satanic Godhead is the false prophet. Now, in Islam, there is clear presentation of that satanic trinity at work. I have taught the church here that the Bible has an eschatology, a study of future things. It is mapped for us. It is outlined for us. All right? And that outline is the rapture, that's first, then the ruin, the tribulation period, that's second, and then the return, that's the actual second coming of Christ, and then the reign, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, where he will rule and reign from Jerusalem the entire world. And you and I get to rule and reign with him. And then there is the restoration, the new heaven and the new earth. And all of that is mapped out and outlined by chapter in the book of the Revelation. You've got a clear presentation of how things are going to work. Now, in Bible eschatology that comes right from, guess it, the Bible. All right, so in Bible eschatology, we learn that when the rapture happens and the church is taken out to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord, that life on this earth continues. Life here just goes on. I mean, you can almost see how it can happen and really just be another blip on the radar. I mean, every day it's something new. Have you not noticed that? Every day we get the news of some major thing that is now happening. And you've got this, and you've got that, and you've got this natural disaster, and you've got this tsunami, and you've got this volcano blowing up and wiping out a bunch of people, and you've got the weather, and it's just nonstop. Every time you turn around, there's something new. This is the age where folks have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring. I mean, you just have no idea. Truth, if we knew the truth of what was going on in our government, we would be scared to death, probably. I don't know where we could all run to, but I'm telling you, you can't trust. You know, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. No, thank you. You can't trust anybody these days, can you? I mean, that's our world. It's just an absolute mess. So we have God in the Bible, and then the Godhead, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we see how God works throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how he's going to work in eschatology, in the future things. Now, you take Bible eschatology and those little 5R points that I've given you, and you take Islamic eschatology, and the Bible eschatology fits right on top of Islamic eschatology. As a matter of fact, it's a perfect match. The only difference is The Bible's bad guys are Islam's good guys. All right, you with me on that? Here's the difference. In the Bible, the Bible's bad guys, I'm talking about the Antichrist and I'm talking about the false prophet. They are the Bible's bad guys, but they are Islam's good guys. That's amazing, isn't it? You see, it's backwards. It's all just backwards. In Islam, the beast that we read about in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, he's a hero. He's going to be a hero. As a matter of fact, he will be their earthly representative. All right? He's going to be the man. He's going to be the one that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2 who has the ability to do miracles to convince people that he is Jesus. He's the Messiah. It's just amazing. It's amazing how it all fits together. Now, here's what I want you to see tonight. I'm going to give it to you as quickly as I can. All right? I'm going to give it to you as quickly as I can. And I know the kids are going to, where are you going? Pizza Hut. All right? Yeah. None of us like pizza, do we? It's just taking the young people. I think we ought to revolt. The adults ought to revolt. He said, yeah, it'd be all right. Y'all pay for it, right? Yeah, I know how that works. All right, now, let me show you something from the scriptures, all right? God has his Bibles, and Satan has his. In the first century A.D., all right, just a few years after Paul's death, there was a fella whose name was Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. And Origen wanted a Bible, all right? He was an educator and an orator, a preacher, if you will, and he wanted a Bible, a copy of the Bible. All right. Now, in the first century, when you want a Bible, you can't go down to Walmart and buy one. All right. You understand that? You just can't go down to Walmart and get one. They did not mass produce the Bible. If you'll remember, in the book of Acts, we are told that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And we know from church history that Antioch was the place where the Bible was preserved. It was the place where the believers at Antioch protected the Word of God. When they got the Bible, they carefully made copies of it, and they were accurate. They were there was no mistake. There was no error. If an error was made, then that page was ripped up. They would finish a page, count the letters on the one that they copied from. If they did not match completely, then they ripped it up and started over. All right, that's how careful they were with the Bible. Now, Origen wanted a Bible. So he sent some of his students to Antioch and told them, go up there and get a copy of the Bible. So those boys went up to Antioch and they started copying the scriptures. And they did so hastily. And they did not get it right. Not only that, but how many of you mark in your Bible? How many of you write notes in your Bible? Yeah, I do too. I do too. And so when they sat down and started copying the scriptures, what they did was, if they saw something in the margin, they thought, well, that's got to be important. So they wrote it in too. All right? So when it gets back to origin, as far as origin knows, you know, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. When it wasn't. And so then Origen got it, and he started monkeying with it. He decided that he did not believe in the deity of Christ. So he started messing with the verses that proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, to be deity, to be God in the flesh. And so he started taking out words that didn't fit his agenda. All right, you understand that? Folks, listen, God has his word and the devil has his word. Make no mistake about it. You say, but it was the Bible. Yeah, but haven't we learned that not everything that glitters is gold? I mean, come on, folks. You know, we've been around long enough. We know that the best of intentions don't always pan out, do they? So I didn't mean to do that. No, but you did it. And now there are consequences. So Origen had this copy of the Bible. Now, 300 years or 200 and some years later, Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, 325 AD. And Constantine had a big battle that he was and his men were going to fight. And he was nervous about the battle because they were going up against a very substantial enemy. And Constantine said that that this battle would be a determining battle. So what he did, strangely, what he did was he had a vision in the night. I wonder who gave him that vision. Because it wasn't God. He got a vision in the night. I don't know if he had anchovies on pizza. I don't know, you know, if he went to Genova's and got the works. I don't know how it happened. But he had a vision, and in that vision, he saw a cross burning in the sky and he took that as a sign that God was going to give the Roman army victory the next day. And sure enough, they won the battle. So stricken was Constantine with the victory that he said, I need to start this church. We're gonna make Christianity, all right, big quotation or parentheses here, big. We're going to make Christianity the world's religion. The world's religion. And thus, Catholicism was born. And it took a while to develop. It was not until the mid-500s that it actually got footing and got a system underneath it. But here's what Constantine did. He said, we've got to have the Bible. So he sent his men down to Egypt to Origen's college. Now you remember, Origen had a copy of the scriptures. It was corrupted. Make no mistake about it. It was corrupted. It was not the received text. It was dirty. It was added to. Stuff was removed. Whatever Origen didn't like, he just scratched it out. And so here these men go down to Alexandria, Egypt. They didn't go to Antioch. No, they went to Alexandria. And they said, we need 50 copies of the Bible. 50. You say, what did Constantine need 50 for? Well, he was going to hand them out to what would become his cardinals. He was going to hand them out to the leaders of this church that he was establishing. All right, everybody with me? Are y'all bored to tears? All right, so he said, we need 50 copies. Now hurry. So they run down to Alexandria and they start copying Origen's text. Now, 50 of those were made. Two remain. Two of those 50. One was found at a monastery at the base of the Egyptian Mount Sinai. That's not the real Mount Sinai. All right? The real Mount Sinai is down in Saudi Arabia. But they found one in the monastery. And I'm pretty sure that's the one that was incomplete, because the monks were tearing out pages in order to light their candles and start fires. All right? And so, and they called it the Sinaiticus because it was found at the base of Mount Sinai. Another one in the mid-1800s was found in the Vatican. And of course, it became known as Vaticanus. And they then brought it back to England. Two Anglican priests, neither one ever gave testimony that he knew Christ, that they knew Christ as their Savior. Neither one of them. Their names were Hort, H-O-R-T-E, and Westcott. And these two guys put their heads together and they took the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and they laid them side by side and they translated and came up with what they called the critical text. The critical text. We have the received text. This one was made from over 5,400 manuscripts and or partial manuscripts, and they all identify with each other. Now, if you take all of the manuscripts, over 5,400 of them, you take them all and you sit down and you collate them and you line them up and set them all side by side, 99% of all that we have is in that group, and they all identify with each other. There are two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, that are over here. And they are different from the received text. They're not the same. They are corrupt to the core. I'm going to come in here one Sunday, and I'm just going to say, have you turned to a bunch of passages where the verses are not there? I'm just going to call them out. Have you look them up? And if you don't have a King James Bible, they're not going to be in your Bible. Do you want a Bible that has had verses taken out of it? I don't. And so what happened? Well, these two guys, they came up with what they called the American Standard Version of the Bible. And that has now developed, that has now turned into over 400 different translations of the corrupt, critical text. And each one just gets worse than the last one. It's just the nature of the game. From that critical text, you have a gay and lesbian Bible. Can you imagine what they took out? Huh? How about Leviticus 19? How about Romans 1? Yeah. Oh, well, we can't have that. So just like Origen, you know, it just take a knife out and cut that part. I don't need that. Don't want that. You see, folks, we don't get the Bible to fit our theology. We make our theology fit the Bible. All right? That's what we do. Now, here, this is what I said all that to get you to see something very important. Take your Bible now. Take your Bible and go over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. All right, Revelation 13. And look down, please, to verse 18. Last verse in chapter 13. All right, now, what's this chapter about? Well, it's about the beast. All right, it's about the beast. It's about the false Islamic Messiah, a beast rising up out of the sea, verse 1. All right, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and all that business. All right, now, look down, please, at verse 18. And verse 18, John says, here is wisdom. Now, how many of you would like to have a little wisdom? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, we all need that, don't we? Here is wisdom. What is? Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, what is that? That's 666. All right? That's the number of the beast. Now, let's see if we can get a little bit of wisdom here. You have surely noticed that as you've watched the news and as you've seen some of these like Hamas and Hezbollah and Islamic Jihad and Houthis and ISIS and the Taliban and all these other extremist terrorists, you have noticed that they have a band around their arms. And that identifies their group, who they are, all right? Then they will wear a bandana and have it written up here on their foreheads, all right? Amazing, isn't it? And they have their emblem. Now, here's the amazing thing, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but you ought to look it up and see. The amazing thing here is they all wear that symbol on their arms or on their foreheads, And all these groups, they differ a little bit, but they have one thing in common. And the one thing that they have in common, whether it's Hamas, Hezbollah, which means the party of Allah, or the PLO, or the Houthis, or ISIS, or the Taliban, they all do this. All of them do this. They all use one symbol in common. And that one symbol is the crossing swords. They cross swords like this. And it's on all of their identifications, every one of them. And they wear this in obedience to the Quran, which spoke to them concerning the last days. And basically, here's what it says. It says, the beast of the earth and how this beast will mark all Muslims on the forehead in order to distinguish them from non-Muslims. And that's in the Quran 27 and line 82. Now, in that false manuscript that I told you about, the Vaticanus, in Revelation, listen carefully now, in Revelation 13, 18, which is what I just read for you, in that copy, the Vaticanus, which remember, corrupt to the core. You could take the Vaticanus and lay it down, the Sinaiticus and lay it down. They don't even agree with one another. All right? That's how hurried Constantine was to get a Bible. And they copied them so quickly, so fast, they don't even agree with each other. But in the Vaticanus, all right, now listen carefully. In the Vaticanus, in Revelation 13, 18, the Greek letters, chi, C-H-I, and xi, which is an X and an I, and sigma, which is an S, all right? So these three letters that are used, they are used in this blasphemous text to get the name of the beast, 666, and they very much resemble that most common creed in Islam, which is called Bismillah. Bismillah. All right, you say, well, Pastor, what's the point? It's only in that one false copy of the Bible. Now, they have translated that into all these other Bibles. So you imagine, folks, when the Antichrist comes along, he's going to say, I'm a man of peace. I am your friend. I am here to help you. And for 3.5 years, that's what that liar is going to do. He is going to be Mr. Nice Guy. He's going to be able to take some of these 400 different translations of the Bible and hold them up to a world and say, this is talking about me. I am the Messiah. And right here, it says so. That's why the devil has twisted up the morning star in the Bible. Jesus is the morning star. But yet these 400 plus have translated that to where the Antichrist is the bright morning star. So he's going to be able to stand up and say, it's right here in your Bible. And all the people who have an NIV or an RSV or a TEV or a NEV or whatever the case may be, they're going to be able to open up their corrupted text. And they can't argue with what the Antichrist is going to say. They'll have no argument for it, because that's what their Bible says. God help us, folks. We're here. Isn't that something? You think about it. 1700 years ago, this was before Islam even came into being. 1700 years ago, the devil was at work getting his identification in that Sinaiticus Bible. Don't tell me he doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, he's slick as he can be. And that's why this world is so easily deceived. Bismillah. What's that mean? It means in the name of Allah. That's what it means. It is followed by the symbol of the crossed swords every time you read it in Islamic literature. It's the identity. In the name of Allah. And that shows their mission. You remember I told you Christianity is Calvary. The cross, Calvary. Islam is, what'd you say? Yeah, Islam, the sword, it's not Calvary, it's cavalry. See the difference? And a blind society is just going to follow right after this Antichrist. Bismillah, in the name of Allah. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. You remember back in the 70s, there was a rock group called Queen. And they did this, of course, their band leader, their singer, was a homosexual who died of AIDS. All right, was fully aware of Bismillah in the name of Allah from his Iranian heritage. All right. And he wrote a song, probably the most famous song that he ever had recorded, and it was called The Bohemian Rhapsody. And Bismillah is used in the song in connection with Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, Satan, the devil. All right? And Baal of the Flies. And this Beelzebub it's simply another name for Satan. Now, here, listen to this part of the song. It says, I'm just a poor boy, nobody loves me. And then they repeat, he's just a poor boy from a poor family. Spare him his life from this monstrosity. Easy come, easy go, will you let me go? Bismillah. In the name of Allah, no. You will not let me go. And then they repeat, let him go. Bismillah, in the name of Allah, no, we will not let you go. Let him go, no. Now, what was Freddie Mercury crying out to be freed from? Well, he was dying of AIDS, and he knew it. And he is crying out for Allah to get the devil off his back, not knowing that Allah is none other than Satan himself. That just shows you the blindness, doesn't it? Easy come, easy go. Will you let me go? Bismillah, no. No, we will not let you go. Let him go, never, never let you go. Let me go, never let me go. No, 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 no. And folks, that's exactly how the devil feels about sinners. Let me go. He doesn't want to let you go. You know why? He wants you to go to hell. For all eternity, he wants you in hell. And then he says, oh, mama mia, mama mia, mama mia, let me go. Beelzebub, listen now, has the devil got his sights on me? On me, on me. Freddie Mercury knew he had AIDS when he wrote this song. And he was going to die. He knew it. But it is certainly interesting that he tied it all to Satan and not to Allah. Don't you think? Bismillah, will you let me? No, no. You see, folks, in Islam, Muslims believe, as they are taught by Muhammad, that a devil is assigned to them and even has dwelt in every Muslim. So Freddie Mercury cried out and blamed Satan and tied Satan right in with Bismillah. Bismillah, in the name of Allah. Folks, what a world we're living in. You know, what a world we're living in. And if you think that all this stuff that's going on in Minnesota and all this stuff that is happening around our country with all these radical leftists, if you think, what's going on? The devil's got them. And he's not going to let them go. You say, well, what's the answer? The answer is for the Lord to come back. Because that's our only hope. And when Paul said, our blessed hope is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, when you look at our world today, that is our blessed hope. What about revival? I don't see revival. I'm sorry. I just don't see it. I think where I talked to you about revival, about rapture, or about ruin. And if the Lord doesn't come back soon, could this be why America is not in prophecy? Maybe we're just going to self-ruin. But it's time for the church to wake up. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, give us understanding of what we have heard tonight, how important it is to realize and to know and understand that this battle that we're in is so much bigger than any of us could possibly imagine. And so, Father, give us understanding tonight. May the Word of God pierce into our hearts and into our minds and just help us to see more clearly where the battle lines are being drawn. And Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And Father, give us strength as we serve and as we spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, be with us, bless us, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.